I'd like for us to continue in our worship by opening up God's Word. So if you will, if you have your Bibles, I'd like for you to take them and open them with me to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to be looking at verses 27 through 30. Matthew chapter 5, 27 through 30. If you are unable to bring your Bible today, that's okay today. I'd like for you to pull out the little listening guide and you'll see our text for today. Those of you that are guests, we've been going through the Gospel of Matthew. We started back in December. You can see we've not gone very far, but our goal is not to get through the Bible. It's for the Bible to get through us. So we're asking God to speak to us every week. The theme of the Gospel of Matthew is the King and His Kingdom. We have a theme verse that we've been using, Matthew 4:17, and every Sunday we read this together. So as a church family, let's go ahead and do this, okay? From that time, the kingdom of heaven, God's rule, God's reign in your life. He is the king. He has all authority. It is a loving authority, but make no mistake about it, he has authority. We must repent. We must turn. The Christian life is always a life of repentance. That's what Martin Luther said. We enter into the kingdom by turning from our idols and our self-ruled lives, and we turn to Jesus in faith. But even as believers, we're always returning, always repenting, because it's easy for us to get off track. Well, in this section in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has called the disciples together, and he is telling us this is what it looks like to belong to him, to live in his kingdom. And one of the things that he tells us in his kingdom that we're going to live such a different life, that we're going to be sexually pure. And that's what we're going to be talking about today. You need to know, and I want you to be praying for me as I preach this message. The impact of the sexual revolution on the Christian community has been enormous. And as our culture has strayed from biblical and even traditional understanding of sexual ethics in marriage, so have Christians. In fact, in terms of the sheer quantity of adultery and fornication, the use of pornography, there is little difference between Christians and non-Christians. We desperately need to hear what God has to say. If you're able to stand and willing to stand, will you please stand for the public reading of Scripture? I'll be reading Matthew 5, 27 through 30. Jesus is speaking, and he says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell." This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Jesus is calling us to live sexually pure lives. That's the way it looks in his kingdom. Well, he is contrasting, and we looked at this last week, in this section, he has made mention of the Pharisees and the scribes. Everybody looked at the Pharisees and the scribes as people who had it all together. And yet Jesus says, "I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." What the Pharisees had done is they had changed the definition of what God had always intended. And God had always intended that it was not about merely our actions, but our attitudes of our heart. And therefore, Jesus is calling us back to what God had always intended. Last week, we looked at anger. You've heard it said, "Don't murder," but I say to you, if you have anger towards someone, you have already committed murder in your heart. Oh, they said, as long as you didn't take out a knife and stab somebody and them actually die, then you weren't guilty. So they could sit back and go, "Ah, not me." And even today, when you hear, you shall not commit adultery, there are many in this room who will pharisaically say, well, he's not talking to me today. Not so fast, my dear brother or sister. I want us to see what God has to say, and more than that, I want God to speak to me and to you. So pray for me as we go through this. I want you to know we're going to end up with the good news of the gospel, but I want you to deal with what God is telling us today. The first thing is this: King Jesus hates the sinful desires hidden deep in my heart. I want you to make it personal. So if you're taking notes, this is not about somebody else or somebody you wish were here. King Jesus hates the sinful desires hidden deep in my heart, your secret sin. Well, the Pharisees had changed the definition not only of murder, but they changed the definition of adultery. The Pharisees taught that adultery was going to bed, having sex with somebody other than your own wife. And they had limited it simply to that. Their concern was only external righteousness. When they heard this phrase, you shall not commit adultery, they thought it was only having to do with what goes on the outside. Jesus talked about the Pharisees, and they were like people who took a cup, and their life was like that cup, and they washed the outside. We look pretty good when we come to church on Sunday. We wash up. We begin to live lives that kind of makes everybody think we have it all together, but when you look inside the cup, it's just full of filth. That's the way the Pharisees were. When they looked at the seventh commandment, as long as you simply avoided the actual act itself, then you were considered to be morally pure. Well, today we're going to talk about how twisted our world has taken God's good gift of sex. And sex is a good thing. It's a holy thing. It's a God thing. It's a gift of God. It's a wonderful thing. But what happens is our culture, ultimately Satan himself, who cannot create anything, can only take the good things of God and twist them into something wicked. Today I want us to understand what the Pharisees were doing is a whole lot like what we do today. We limit the scope of the commandment and we only talk about the actual act. How do we do that? Well, our culture says sex outside of marriage is okay. And most of the people in our culture say this, and many people in churches and even our church kind of think like this. And I want to challenge you on this. Some people say sex outside of marriage is okay as long as it's a meaningful relationship. As long as we love each other, it is okay. It's between consenting adults. As long as both agree, then what does it matter? It's our own private business. You need to stay out of it. As long as everyone understands that it's just a casual thing. Friends with benefits. As long as everybody understands it's a casual thing and no one gets hurt, that's all that really matters. Is that what God says? How about this one? If we're gonna go ahead and have sex because we're gonna get married anyway. I hear that a great deal. Oh, we're going to live together. We're going to try this out. I want you to know that you can no more try sex out than you can try out birth. The very act of sex produces a new reality that cannot be undone. You have brought something into that relationship that God never intended for that relationship to have at that moment. God says, it's my gift. I set the boundaries. Now, some of you are going, that's mighty narrow-minded. Remember, he's the king. He has authority. And remember what I said, it's loving authority. He knows how you're made because he made you. He created you and he created marriage and he sets the boundaries because he knows anything outside of one man, one woman, committed in marriage for life, anything outside of that is damaging and damning. How about this one? Well, as long as we don't have intercourse, if we stop just short of that, then that'll be okay. And therefore, in our culture, all forms of sexual gratification are now seen to be okay. And even those who say, I'm saving myself perhaps for marriage, it's everything and anything short of intercourse. Oh, we can look at the Pharisees and say they limited the sin of adultery to the precise act, but we also have done the same thing. In fact, we say that adultery only includes sexual activities with bad motives. And when we do that, we are playing fast and loose with God's word. And no matter what our culture says, and no matter what you think, guess what? God is right. And therefore, Jesus condemns our secret lusting. Oh, you have redefined it, not just talking to the Pharisees, but to me and to you. We have our own little niches that we think it's okay, but Jesus says no. But I say to you, the king, your king, I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Wow. He says it's not just about the act, it's about what goes on in your mind and in your heart. In fact, he gets to the heart of the matter. You've already committed adultery with her in your heart. That's what Jesus says. It's not the act. You're just proving that your heart is not right by doing that. So, if Jesus is telling us that we're not to have lust or lustful intent, we've got to ask the question, what is lust? What's the difference between lusting and looking? And by the way, I do know that there's a natural attraction between men and women. I do know that sometimes you see somebody and they're beautiful and that's stunning, and I think you can praise God for beauty. I don't think that that's what's going on here. What's going on here is the desire for illicit sexual relationship. That's what lust is. It's that longing look that begins to take root in your mind. That look that in and of itself brings sexual gratification or arousal. When I teach this to men, I always say, guys, when you look at women, you have no idea what you look like with this lustful look. I want to challenge you guys for the next week not to look at the women, but look at the men that are looking at the woman. And you're going to say to yourself, is that really the way that I look? And the answer is yes, you look exactly like that. And it's shameful, it's embarrassing, it's sinful. And sometimes when you see what others are doing and you realize that's the way I am, not just on the outside, but on the inside, it does make a difference. It is that desire for sexual intimacy, which is disconnected from loving the one who is my spouse. God said sex is good and he made it for marriage. And the desire to have some kind of sex outside of God's purposes is wrong. If all that's true, then what is wrong with lusting? Hey, it's nobody's business. Nobody knows. It's only in my own heart. Nobody's getting hurt. Well, it's rebellion against God's plan for you. What you're doing at that point is you're saying, I want something that God forbids. You are showing discontent with whatever state that you're in right now, and you're saying, God, you don't know what you're doing. I know that you set the boundaries, but this is who I am, and this is what I'm going to do. And when it comes to lusting, when you think nobody knows, remember, God knows. It also defames the one that you're looking at. It reduces that person who's made in the image of God to simply a piece of meat that you want to consume with your fleshly pleasure, and it falls way short of loving your neighbor. You know, when you are lusting like that, you don't want anybody doing that to anybody that you know and love. You don't want anybody looking like that toward your daughter, toward your wife, or toward your husband, or whatever. No matter how secret it may be, God says he hates it. Even worse than all these, the worst thing is, it is idolatry. It is worshiping an idol. I appreciate so much what Miss Wynn said when she was baptized over here. And she talked about the different idols that people go after. And that's true for any kind of sin. Whatever you replace God with in your life, that is your idol. And they're all, in fact, Luther also said that our heart is an idol factory. We're always going after idols, always making new idols. But notice what Scripture says. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly, what is part of your fallen nature, earthly in you. Sexual immorality, and that word sexual immorality includes all kinds of sex other than one man, one woman in marriage for life. Impurity, passion, the word passion is the same word for lust. Evil desire and covetousness. So he says, okay, this is the fruit, the sexual immorality. That's the act. But notice what's behind the act. Remember last week we talked about the difference between the fruit and the root, and Jesus goes to the root. He goes to the heart. There's impurity, there's passion, there's evil desire, there's covetousness. You want what God says you're not to have. But notice the ultimate root. Where does it come from? It comes from idolatry. You have decided that sex is more important than anything else. And that is our culture. We have made sexual gratification our God. It becomes your God when you think that good sex can satisfy your soul, that sexual pleasure is the ultimate good, that is the chief end of your life. And no wonder that prophets of old used to use the word idolatry or adultery for idolatry, because you're cheating on God. Now, I need to say just a few words and speak for a couple of minutes on pornography. There has always been things that stir up lust in people's hearts. There are books that have explicit plots and language all about sexual desire. Then there were TV programs and movies filled with sexual innuendo and impure talk and provocative images. Sexual enticement has been around forever. But nothing could have prepared us for internet pornography, virtual reality, and how it feeds lust. Think about internet pornography. It's convenient. Any moment, 24/7, you can pull out your phone and hit one button, and you can be watching pornography. Pornography that's far more explicit than any printed pornography could have ever been. Every conceivable perversion in one click. It is addictive. Study after study shows what it does to the brain. It has been called the new narcotic. It is more addictive than cocaine or heroin. Study after study shows that pornography physically affects the brain in a manner similar to cocaine and heroin. It literally changes the way that your mind, your brain works. It creates neurological pathways that then require pornography to get the desired sensations. And you know what ultimately that means is that all sexual matters will then be subjected to the expectations formed by pornography. And there will be no more normal, healthy, human sexual relationships that you're capable of. Your capacity for lifelong satisfying sexual relationships with your partner is stunted. I've read a lot this week, and more than 40 million regular users online watching pornography. Among children age 8 to 16, 90% have viewed online pornography. Did you get that? 8 to 16, 90%. 80% of 15 to 17-year-olds have viewed hardcore porn multiple times. The average age at which a child is exposed to pornography is 11. If studies are true, and I believe this is true, more than half of the Christian men and a third of the Christian women have struggled with pornography. Oh, it might be a hidden thing, but it is a secret thing. And whatever is in your heart eventually comes out. As a man thinketh in his heart, so he is. I know that as your pastor for 33 years almost, I have seen pornography tear apart people's lives, tear apart marriages. I saw a study even this morning, somebody showed me that almost 80% of divorces name pornography as a contributing factor. So, sinful desires hidden in our heart, God says, I know those things. I hate those things. So the second point is this. I must realize how serious this sin is. I must realize how serious this sin is. Now, how serious is it? Notice what Jesus says. We must take immediate and decisive right now action. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. That's pretty graphic, is it not? And he says the reason why it's better for you to lose a member, a part of your body, than your whole body be thrown into hell. This is pretty graphic language. Gouging out eyes and cutting off arms. Are we to take that literally? Origen, who was a third century Christian, decided that he would castrate himself. The church said that is not what that means. So that's not what Jesus intended. After all, even if you begin to cut off body parts, it doesn't change your heart. For the problem is not in your eye or your hand or the glands. In fact, you can be blind and lame and impotent and still have a heart full of lusting that would grieve Jesus Christ. Jesus is clearly using hyperbole. It's that figure of speech that intentionally exaggerates for the sake of emphasis. And that's what Jesus is doing. And we better listen. He says, I want to get your attention. He's not calling for us to mutilate ourselves, but what he is calling us to do is mortification. Spiritual mortification. That means that you are going to render things dead, reckon things dead, consider things dead, kill things off in your life. Let me just show you what Scripture says very quickly. Jesus calls the crowd to him, and he says, if anybody would come after me, let him deny himself. Deny himself. Be willing to die. Take up your cross and follow me. That's what it looks like to be in the kingdom of God. So, you must also consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. You don't say, that's just the way I am. I can't help it. My body is running me. Do not present your members, your body parts, to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. Don't let your body do those things, but present yourself to God as those who have been brought from death to life. And your members, your body parts to God as instruments for righteousness. Oh God, here I am. Use me, all of me, even my physical body. So then, brothers, we are debtors. We have an obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you'll die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And those who belong to Jesus Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Do you see this recurring theme in Scripture? Goes back to the one we talked about earlier, the Colossians passage. The way it started off is this: put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. So throughout the New Testament, mortification means to take up your cross, to deny our flesh any nurture, any opportunity. It's the idea of starving to death the desires of the flesh. Now that's a lot different than what our culture tells us and many of us believe, because we think that sex is just a natural part of who we are, so much so that you got to eat and you got to have water, and therefore sex is just like that. And the idea that you would somehow say, no, I am not going to have sex except in the manner in which God says, one man, one woman for life. You know, there are a lot of people I was sharing with my deacons this morning who pray for me and pray with me. I said, pray for me today. It's a hard message. And if anybody were to listen from the outside, and some even on the inside, they think that we're pretty foolish, absurd to think that people could be normal and healthy human beings while suppressing their natural hunger for sexual satisfaction. Even as I speak like this, some would say that's not even a natural option. But Jesus' words say it quite differently. This is that passage. I think what he's telling us is that it is not only possible to live without sex, because of the stern warning here, it's better to live for the rest of your life without sex than even without your eyes or your hands, for they will perish in hell if you don't. Jesus is saying eternal life is more essential than anything else. Let me put it like this. If you had a cancer and it was killing you, you would take radical, immediate, decisive action. If it was a matter of you cutting your arm off to save your body, you would do that. And Jesus says, I want you to deal ruthlessly with sin in your life. So if your eye, if there's something that you're watching, looking at, He says, you need to cut it off. That's pretty radical. Some of you would have to do away with your phone, your computer, your internet. Have somebody that monitors you all the time. That's pretty radical. The idea of your hand or your foot, if you're doing something or going places that you shouldn't go, then he says, don't. And I'm calling on you today to, by the grace of God, recognize the seriousness of this and be like Job. Job said, I've made a covenant with my eyes. This is a solemn promise before God. How could I then gaze, and that means to look lustfully at a virgin after a young woman? Some of us set ourselves up for failure. I want to encourage you this morning to know your weaknesses and don't put yourself in those difficult situations. And don't even think that you can handle what other people can handle. Set some limits. Have a warning signal in your own heart and mind that says you cannot go beyond this point. Oh, that means that you may not be able to participate in some things that other people do and people think that you're strange. But you must be honest before God. Ask yourself some serious questions. What do I know about the situation that I'm going into? Will it be something that will inflame the lust in my heart? Be sure to leave a way of escape. You remember Joseph ran when tempted. And maybe you need to say, God, I want to set that covenant. I want to run. I want to call out and say, oh God, help me and save me. Now, as I have preached this morning, I believe that God, through His Spirit and Word, has spoken to me and to you. And I want to offer the good news of the gospel. When we think about the wickedness of our hearts, we have a God who says, I can change you. And I want you to hear the gospel, the good news this morning. Well, I forgot this part. Sorry. I do want to recommend a couple of books. One for women, Purity is Possible by Helen Thorne. The other is Finally Free, that's for men, by Heath Lambert. If you're a lady and you would like to talk with a lady, Adriana Anderson, who is our minister to our ladies, will help you. And Brian Hinton is our associate pastor. And depending on the level of interest, there are other people that you may want to meet with and say, we can work together. We can ask God to do some good things in our life. Well, this is where I'm headed. Here's the gospel. God made us alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. Some of you this morning, even as I have preached, God has convicted you about some things. Maybe some of you, things in your past, it is adultery. Maybe you're in that now. Maybe you're single sex, and the Bible is called fornication. God says no to that. Perhaps it is pornography, whatever it is. And I've got good news to share with you. You've been made alive, having had your sins forgiven. How did that happen? By canceling the record of death that stood against us with its legal demands. We have sinned against a holy God. But here is how it happens, that He set aside all of our sins by nailing it to the cross. That record of debt that I have, that record of debt that you have, God says, I have taken that and I have put those sins on Jesus Christ, and I have nailed your record of debt to the cross. And it happened 2,000 years ago. Oh, God did not hold this in front of you. He did not use your record of debt to send you to hell, but He put them on Jesus. And when Jesus died on the cross, it wasn't His sins that were being punished. It was your sins. That's called substitution. Scripture says this, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, He was never sinful. Jesus never sinned. And for sin, whose sin? Your sin and my sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. He condemned our sin in Jesus' flesh. That's the good news of the gospel. Why do I say that? Some of you have been under so much guilt that you think that God has forgotten you, that somehow God has made you a second-rate Christian, that you are now sidelined, you're in the penalty box, you can't be used because of whatever it is that you've done in the past. And the good news is God says, no, you're my child, and that sin is absolutely paid for. When Jesus cried out, it is finished, it was completely finished. I love it, that passage in Colossians. It says that Jesus, having nailed that to the cross, that God disarmed the rulers and authorities, he triumphed over them. Oh, there'll be people, and there'll be Satan himself, and there'll be your own conscience that will try to damn you. Who do you think you are because you did this? Only unforgiven sins can damn you. And Jesus said, I paid it all. Be encouraged today. As I preach this grace, some will say, well, that means I can just sin all I want to. Oh, I think you can. But I think your want to will change. You won't want to anymore. You will fight sin, and you'll fight sexual sin. And I want you to hear what I'm about to say. The distinguishing mark of saving faith is not perfection. The mark of faith is not that I never sin sexually. The mark of faith is that I fight. I fight and you fight anything that dims your sight of Jesus as your glorious Savior. You fight anything that diminishes the fullness of the Lordship of Jesus in your life. You fight anything that threatens to replace Jesus as the supreme treasure of your life. How do you fight? Oh, it's not with your fist. You fight with the very truth of Jesus Christ. Why do we put so much emphasis on the Bible here? Why do we talk about theology so much? The most important thing about you, your concept of God, if you don't understand that God says, I have taken out a hard heart, a heart of stone, and I put in a fleshly heart, one that you can know me, and I can and will change you, and that your sins are forgiven, and the righteousness of Jesus Christ has now been placed upon you. Those things matter. It will change the way that you live. It will change the way that you move forward from today. But how about when the guilty conscience begins? How about when you are struggling in the darkness and you're being accused by Satan, by yourself, by others? How do you respond? Look at this passage. You can say, rejoice not over me, O my enemy. Oh, Satan loves it when we fall and fail. When you go back to that porn site, you need to say, oh God, help me, forgive me, I repent. Satan, you're merry when I draw near to sin. But think again. Oh, when I fall, I shall rise. I have fallen. I hate what I've done. I have grieved the dishonor that I brought on King Jesus. But hear this, oh my enemy, I will rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. Oh, I'm guilty, and I feel miserable because I am guilty. But that's not all that is true about me and my God. The same God who has convicted me, the same God that is now has me in this darkness of my sin, is also the sustaining light, and he will never forsake me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. Oh yes, I have. I have sinned against God. That's true, but that's not all that is true. He, the one I sinned against, he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me, for me, for me. God is not against you, my dear brother or sister, and hear this. He will bring me out to the light, and I shall look upon his vindication. I'll look at his righteousness. Oh, you may be in that spot right now. But understand that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, took your punishment and he is now your righteousness. And God will bring you out to the light and you will look upon his righteousness, for he is your Lord and your God. That is the good news of the gospel. Be encouraged today. Let's pray together. You bow your head and close your eyes. I know that God has spoken from His Word and by His Spirit to your heart. And I want you to deal with what God has spoken to you about. For some of you, you are actively currently going against God in this, and you think no one knows or cares. God does. And that's why you're here. And I want you to feel the hope and the help that comes from Him. Repent and turn to Him. Some of you today, even as I preach, some things that have happened years ago, decades ago, God says, I forgave you the first time you asked for forgiveness. I restored the fellowship, and I have restored you. Don't wallow in that anymore. You've been set free. Lord, we're thankful that you are God who meets us where we are and takes us places we never thought possible, because you are always with us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.